Our worship and community theme this month, as it is for these 4 months of February, March, April, and May, is one of our developmental goals. This month, it is the structure goal, and it reads, Second Unitarian has an organizational and physical structure that is appropriate for and responsive to our vision of the future. So this goal, this outcome, refers both to how we are organized in our committees and in other ways, and also to our physical building, that both our structure and our building reflect our values and prepare us to move well into the future. Today, for Easter, I am not addressing structure in either of these ways, but in the sense of important stories having a specific kind of structure. There are a number of stories in the world about the meaning and accomplishment of Jesus of Nazareth's birth, life, and death. And today I want to share a way of structuring that story of Jesus's death that I hope can be both inspiring and healing. Although you might not always be able to tell it by being present in our congregations, we Unitarian Universalists did not spring fully formed from the seething core of the universe after World War II. We actually arose from within Protestant Christianity over the course of decades in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, after being Christians for the previous century or so. And even though we are no longer a Christian faith, some of us, Unitarian Universalists, congregants, and ministers, name ourselves as Christians. And Christianity remains a source of wisdom and inspiration accessible to all of us. Our fourth source of inspiration and wisdom is Jewish and Christian teachings, which call us to respond to God's love by loving our neighbors as ourselves. And today, because it is the holy day of Easter, I am talking about Jesus. Out of love, care, and respect for our Christian siblings, those who are Unitarian Universalist and those beyond these walls, out of care and respect for our Unitarian Universalist heritage, and I'm also preaching about Jesus to those here who may have been wounded by their earlier experiences of Christianity and who are open to healing from those wounds. Those wounds are real, and healing needs to be here for them. Specifically, I'm speaking about the concept of a non-violent atonement and why this can be valuable and healing for all of us as Unitarian Universalists. And I keep meaning to do this and need to do it, is to get like a blank, like yellow diamond-shaped traffic sign and write on it, warning theology ahead, so that on days like this, I can show it. I need to ask Molly to help me figure out how to do that before I go. So, warning theology ahead. Last year, in my Easter sermon, which I know you all remember, titled Occupy Jerusalem, I suggested to you that Jesus was executed by the Romans for crimes he did indeed commit. Not executed by God's choice, and not executed because of any Jewish people. The crime Jesus committed was coming to Jerusalem during the Jewish holy days of Passover and preaching resistance to the laws and values of Rome. He also preached resistance to those in the Jewish community who collaborated with Roman oppressors. And in all cases, the form of resistance he preached was non-violent. During the last week of his life, as he did his entire life, Jesus preached and modeled a resistance to Roman oppression, to those who would build empires on the backs of the poor and the less powerful. In doing so, Jesus presents to us a powerful prophetic message about faithful, nonviolent resistance to empire and dominion and injustice in all forms. This is the message of Jesus that has come down to us in the work and the lives of many people, including the Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, and many others. So today, I want to engage with another aspect of the Easter story, and that is the spiritually transformative power of Jesus' death, the spiritual work that Jesus' death accomplished. And in theological terms, this is what is called the atonement. The word atonement has an interesting history. It did not exist in English before the 16th century, and some attribute its creation to the English Protestant reformer and Bible translator William Tyndale. It was formed from the words at and one. It is literally at one-ment, the condition of being reconciled, becoming as one with others. And way back then, that is literally how it was pronounced. We say atonement now, but back then it was at-one-ment, at-one-ment. So it's most often used to describe the reconciliation between God and humans in Judaism and in Christianity. And reconciliation means, how do we get into right relationship with God at any time in our lives or thereafter? Unlike some other doctrines or beliefs within the Christian church, there has never been a single shared understanding of exactly what and how atonement was achieved by Jesus, how he reconciled humanity and divinity. There are many ideas about how the atonement worked, what happened, and what was accomplished for humans. The way that Christians refer to these various ideas about the atonement is that they are theories of atonement, not doctrines of atonement, but theories. There are more than 20 different theories of the atonement out there in Christian theology. Ever since I was young, I have been curious about and fascinated by the idea of the atonement, even going so far as to describe myself as an atonement junkie. And this is a little odd for someone who was never a Christian. Growing up in a conservative southern city, what I heard about Jesus was that he gave his life for us, he shed his blood for us, he died on the cross for us, he sacrificed himself for us. And I always wondered just what was meant by these very strong claims. They seem so important then and now to some of the Christian people I know. And what I've learned since, on my own and through my experiences, my learning in seminary, is that Christian people can mean wildly differing things by these statements. At the Christian seminary I attended, I found that many of my Christian classmates were appalled by the understanding of Jesus' death as a sacrifice. They struggled with the violence and blood of the atonement, and many of them refused to wear or display a cross because of it. Some of them said they hated the cross and never wanted to preach it. Now, this, of course, was surprising to me. If some of my Christian classmates felt so negatively about the cross as the symbol of what Jesus' death means, as a symbol of the atonement, how could there possibly be any good in it for me as a non-Christian Unitarian Universalist? So what I learned about is that the particular theory of atonement that causes most of this distress, and it is one that is widespread, but not at all in a total kind of way in Christianity, it's called the substitutionary theory of atonement. And it is legalistic rather than theological in its conception. So here's how it works, as defined by Peter Schmeichen, a United Church of Christ theologian, who wrote a comprehensive and excellent book on the various theories of atonement. So Peter writes, "The theory begins with the reality of sin as a violation of the covenant between God and humans, thereby creating separation from God and incurring the judgment of God. And using the analogy of the law court, human beings are judged guilty before God and stand as if at a trial under the penalty of death. And the crucial issue here is the satisfaction of God's justice. Humans must be punished to satisfy God's justice. But God shows love for us by sending Jesus as a substitute to die for us, thereby satisfying the demands of the law for punishment. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus frees us from that death penalty of God's law and offers new life to those who have faith in him as their Lord and their Savior. So this understanding of the meaning and effect of Jesus' death was first proposed in the 11th century by theologian Anselm of Canterbury. So please note that for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, this was not a Christian understanding, a key Christian understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death. It wasn't there at all. And the metaphor of the court of law and the need to satisfy God's justice, both of these were completely new ideas that emerged into medieval European culture of that time for a whole bunch of mainly cultural and scholastic reasons. However, the most difficult aspects of this theory of the atonement cannot be laid at Anselm's door. This theory was elaborated by John Calvin and many others over the centuries, and most notably a Presbyterian theologian named Charles Hodge in the 19th century riffed on this theory in ways that created more problems for it and made it even worse. So, this substitutionary understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death became widely taught after Anselm, but resistance to the idea also emerged pretty rapidly. French theologian Peter Abelard, writing in the 12th century, said, "Who will forgive God for the sin of killing his own child? How cruel and wicked it seems that anyone should demand the blood of an innocent person as the price for anything, or that it should in any way please God that an innocent man should be slain. Still less that God should consider the death of his son so agreeable that by it God should be reconciled to the whole world." Abelard's cry has echoed through the centuries in the words and thoughts and teachings of many Christian theologians, laypersons, and ministers. Substitutionary atonement creates many theological and other problems for Christians, problems that have long been recognized. Yet it remains a significant view within Christianity, and too often it is the only understanding of the atonement that people know inside and outside of Christianity. So I want to unpack these problems for you a little bit, and I turn to the works of Mennonite theologian J. Denny Weaver, our own Unitarian Universalist theologian Rebecca Parker, and the late Methodist theologian Walter Wink for a deeper understanding. I'm serious about my warning. J. Denny Weaver, as a Mennonite, is committed to the practice of nonviolence in all ways. That is a core non-negotiable of any Anabaptist faith, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Church of the Brethren. And he struggled for years with the moral and theological disconnect between his understanding of the atonement as violent punishment and his dedication to the nonviolence of the Mennonite faith. And here are some of the problems that Weaver identifies. First, he says, substitutionary atonement presents God as vengeful, a child abuser, and ultimately as an example of injustice by executing an innocent person. How is that compatible, he asks, with an understanding of God as the most just and most loving and most merciful being in the universe? Substitutionary atonement also means that violence is not only divinely sanctioned, but is also required and sufficient for reconciliation with God. In other words, it's all you need. Thus, there is no benefit, no reconciliation, no learning, and no salvation to be gained from Jesus' teachings or the model of how he lived his life. Reconciliation with God depends only on God's violent retribution as enacted in Jesus' death. So, of course, that kind of seems to make the rest of Jesus' life somewhat pointless. And with substitutionary atonement, there is also a huge problem with our image and understanding of Jesus as a person. Through God and in the Trinitarian understanding, you know, Jesus is God as God. Jesus is therefore complicit in the violence against him. If God is the angry and vengeful one demanding retribution and punishment, then Jesus is a passive and helpless victim who goes along with the plan for his own killing, his own unjust killing. He is the Lamb of God, God's helpless sacrificial lamb. And of course, that is another term for Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that is what it is referring to in this understanding of the atonement, is the sacrifice. How can we square this passivity with the creative resistance Jesus shows in the rest of his life, especially his last week in Jerusalem? This is the man who spent his entire life in nonviolent resistance to the Roman Empire. He could not possibly submit to his own unjust death as a sacrifice and be faithful to his own life and teaching. These negative images of the work of God and Jesus through this form of the atonement have also had a terrible impact on human society over the centuries. Substitutionary atonement as the method of reconciliation means that violence and violent practices are legitimized in the social order. They are even made sacred. Christian Unitarian Universalist Rebecca Parker illuminates this problem in her amazing book, Proverbs of Ashes, that I highly recommend to you, written by Rebecca and also a Disciples of Christ minister, Rita Nakashima Brock. This is an amazing book. It came out like 3 years before I went to seminary, and I read it. And to say it really changed my life is no understatement. The sacralizing of violence happens in several ways. One is the notion that God sends us pain and suffering, as he did with Jesus, so we can grow stronger in faith and in all ways. And when this happens, the reality of our genuine grief and tragedy is taken away from us rather than faced and lived and healed. As Parker says, tragedy is renamed a spiritual trial designed by God for human learning. What has disturbed me personally about this concept is also its extreme narcissism. If the grief and suffering in my life happen only so that I can learn from it, then all the rest of you are merely bit players in the drama of my personal development. And I am therefore at the center of the universe. And I actually don't believe that I am at the center of the universe in any way, shape, or form. A second very real-world problem with the spiritualization of suffering is that people may believe their suffering is heroic and that through their suffering, they become like Jesus. By sharing in Jesus' God-ordained suffering, they achieve spiritual martyrdom and raise self-sacrifice, literal self-sacrifice, to a spiritual virtue. As Parker notes, this theology will leave an abused child or a battered spouse defenseless. The spiritualizing of suffering makes God, the author of all pain, who uses pain to edify or purify human beings. It clouds the realities of human violence in a haze of spiritual glory. And that is exactly what was happening in my own experience that I shared with you earlier. So, as Christian theologians have noted for centuries, substitutionary atonement has many, many problems in how it conceives Jesus' work of reconciliation and its meaning, problems of who God and Jesus really are, what they are like, and severe problems of how Jesus' suffering is to be understood or can be understood in the context of everyday life. So, what is there to oppose this understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death, and why should any of this matter to us as Unitarian Universalists? The late, great Walter Wink, a theologian from the Methodist tradition, unpacks Jesus' core message of nonviolence resistance this way, beginning with the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 41, and these follow the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your cloak, let him have your tunic also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Wink says, many who have committed their lives to working for change and justice in the world simply dismiss Jesus' teachings about nonviolence as simplistic idealism, and with good reason. Turn the other cheek suggests the passive Christian doormat quality that has made so many Christians cowardly and complicit in the face of injustice. Resist not evil seems to break the back of all opposition to evil and to counsel submission. Going the second mile has become a pathetic platitude, meaning nothing more than to extend yourself for others. Rather than fostering structural change, such attitudes encourage collaboration with oppression. Jesus never behaved in such ways. Whatever the source of the misunderstanding, it is neither Jesus nor his teaching, which, when given a fair hearing in its original social context, is arguably one of the most revolutionary political statements ever uttered. And as Week also notes, there are three general responses to oppression: violent opposition, passivity, and the third way of active nonviolence articulated by Jesus. Human evolution has conditioned us only for the first two of these responses, fight or flight. And neither of these awful alternatives of flight or fight is what Jesus is proposing. Jesus abhors both passivity and violence as a response to oppression. His is a third alternative, not even touched by these options. So I want to look at one of the three examples given by Wing. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In Jesus' day, Roman soldiers required the subjugated Jews in Palestine to provide assistance to the Roman army. A Roman soldier could force a Jewish civilian to carry his pack, usually weighing 85 to 95 pounds, for 1 mile only. To force a civilian to go farther would subject the soldier to severe penalties under Roman military law. In this way, Rome tried to limit the anger of the occupied people and still keep its armies effectively on the move. The penalty beyond 1 mile was an attempt to make the command appear reasonable and fair. And of course, it could always have been increased and still claim to be reasonable and fair, as we hear so many things presented to us today as reasonable and fair. This rule was a bitter reminder to the Jews that they were conquered people, even in their own promised land. So to his oppressed people, Jesus does not counsel violent revolt. He was keenly aware of the futility of armed revolt against Roman imperial might. Every recent armed revolt by the Jews at that time, and there had been many in the decades before Jesus' death, had been met with extreme force and brutality, the deaths of thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish people. So Wink asks, and I quote, but why walk the second mile? Is this not to rebound to the opposite extreme, aiding and abetting the enemy? Not at all. The question here is, how the oppressed can recover the initiative, how they can assert their human dignity in a situation that cannot, for the time being, be changed. The rules are Caesar's, but not how one responds to the rules. The response is God's, and Caesar has no power over that. Imagine, then, the soldier's surprise when at the next mile marker, he reluctantly reaches to assume his pack. You say, oh no, let me carry it another mile. Normally, he has to coerce your kinsman to carry his pack. Now you do it cheerfully and will not stop. Is this a provocation? Are you insulting his strength? trying to get him disciplined for appearing to make you go farther than the law allows? Are you planning to make trouble? From a situation of servility, you have once more seized the initiative. You have taken back the power of choice. The soldier is thrown off balance by being deprived of the predictability of your response. Jesus' listeners could easily imagine the hilarious situation of a Roman infantryman pleading with a Jew to give him back his pack so he would not get into trouble. The humor of this scene may escape those who picture it through sanctimonious eyes, but it would not have been lost on Jesus' hearers, who must have delighted in the prospect of thus disturbing and discomfiting their oppressors. Wink also counsels us never to mistake Jesus' uncompromising love and nonviolence for being nice. He says, even if nonviolent action does not immediately change the heart of the oppressor, and it will over time, it does affect those committed to it. As Martin Luther King attested, it gives the oppressed new self-respect and calls on strength and courage they did not know they had. To those with power, Jesus' advice to the powerless may seem weak, but to those whose lifelong pattern has been to cringe before those who oppress them, and to those who have internalized their role as inferiors, these steps are huge. In the understanding of Wink, Parker, Weaver, and many other Christian theologians, Jesus did not go to his death as a helpless lamb to the slaughter. Rather, by choosing to go to his death without offering violent resistance to his captors, and by making this crystal clear in his teachings, he remained strong and faithful to the lessons of his own life. Jesus refused to compromise or to submit meekly or to become like those who offered only violence. And he never stopped teaching, even on the cross. So Jesus' violent death is not a sacrifice offered to appease an angry God. It was the Romans who killed Jesus because they correctly understood his teachings of resistance to be revolutionary. And they assumed falsely that anyone who offered such defiance inevitably would choose to lead another armed resistance. This commitment to nonviolent resistance is the understanding of Jesus' life and words that inspired Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Dolores Huerta and Nelson Mandela and so many, many, many others. As people living under extreme and extended oppression, they understood what Jesus was doing in offering a third way besides violence or passivity as a response to injustice. As Unitarian Universalists, those of us who commit to the work of nonviolence can be heartened and inspired by this understanding as well. When the Unitarians emerged in New England, part of what they believed was that Jesus was not divine and not the Son of God. They were not Trinitarians, yet they remained Christians, so they needed to have an understanding of atonement. So Unitarians and Universalists revered Jesus as a superlative teacher and role model for a life dedicated to social justice and right relations, not only with God, but with everyone. When asked about what we believe as Unitarians about Jesus, many of us will say that he was a great teacher, a great role model. We know that's what we're supposed to say, right? But if we're going to make that claim with integrity, it's imperative that we understand what it means so that it is not an uninformed remark. Jesus was a role model of nonviolent resistance to oppression. He was a person like his later students, who always sought to change the hearts of those who oppressed him, not by rolling over and asking for more oppression, but through a third way of nonviolent resistance. And Unitarian Universalists, some have come to our faith wounded by their own experience of Christianity in some form. People come to us disturbed and wounded by the idea that innocent and good people are condemned to hell simply for not being Christians, or wounded by the idea that Jesus was a human sacrifice demanded by an angry God, a sacrifice that has led to the glorification of violence, a sacrifice that has made violence sacred. If you have been wounded by these or other false understandings of the meaning of Jesus' life and work, then hearing a liberal religious understanding of these painful messages can be healing. Accepting this healing doesn't mean that you will become a Christian. It means you can know that the messages that wounded you are not the only messages, and that you can wholeheartedly reject the wounded ones and be in good company with lots of Christian theologians and others. You can know that there has always been resistance to these wounding messages, resistance on the part of Christian and other scholars and teachers and preachers and lay people. You know that you truly can be inspired by Jesus' life and teaching, as you might be inspired by the life and teachings of Gandhi, King, Mandela, and so many others. You don't have to compromise your respect for what Jesus had to teach. And in that inspiration can be healing for you. So, progressive Christian teachings never make that sentimental and soft mistake of confusing Jesus' uncompromising love with being nice. Jesus' third way is about seizing the moral imperative, about finding a creative alternative to violence, and about refusing to submit to it or accept it, about taking control of the power dynamic and recognizing your own power. Nonviolent resistance is also the only response to violence that holds out the hope of change and repentance on the part of the oppressor. To respond to violence with violence is to become the oppressor yourself, and our greatest leaders of social change have always known that. So Jesus chose his death out of his certain faith that the way of compassion and peace and justice is the only true way. His death was a victory for all oppressed people because it was chosen with no compromise. Freed from the false legalism of pro-violence understandings of Jesus' death, we as Unitarian Universalists can read the life of Jesus, his entire life, as a how-to manual of resistance. His story becomes a structure of justice in so many ways. And when we hear this message, we can also be resurrected. Resurrected to a new way of nonviolence in thought, word, and deed, we can be resurrected to change the world, beginning with ourselves. And that is a beautiful message for Easter Sunday and for every day of our lives. So may it be. Amen.